I love the conversations over the meal there, because this thing goes down into so many areas of our life as a church. And one of the questions over the meal is a perfect question. We have to bring systems into the body in order to cope with the growth we're seeing. So systems are a necessary part of just how do you manage that kind of growth? What would we do if 1,000 people showed up? So we have to have systems in place, but learning to measure the introduction of systems with life as your motive, or with the Spirit as your motive, is just so important. And there's so much life in this room. I absolutely love it. And I'm just so encouraged. I want to push, I think, just one more area that I believe is a life order issue that we're standing right now in that moment. It's personified in the story I told you about the first blind eye opened in our church. This happened in 2010. I believe that one of the biggest mark of the awakening we're seeing is that most of the ministry is not being done by leaders. It's being done by the people. 10 years ago, when we would give testimonies on a Sunday morning, they would all be things that happened in meetings. Today, all the testimonies on the platform are things that happen in the marketplace. They happened in the grocery store. They happened at work. They happened... The body of Christ is beginning to walk in the things. And we call that the priesthood of the believer. But there really is an order life issue here. Because as fivefold ministries, as we sit in this room with that calling on our life, our job is to equip the body for the work of the ministry. Our job is to see the body praying for the sick, raising for the dead. I mean, our spiritual daughter saw a resurrection from the dead in Florida. This just doesn't happen in other countries. We saw it in our own nation just a few weeks ago. And she doesn't know anything about anything, really, but she just believed it was possible. There's a young lady in a church that we work with in South Dakota, and this young lady is about 24, 25 years old. She is so convinced God said that she's supposed to raise the dead that she went and visited the local mortuary and made a deal with the mortician. Anytime you have a child or a teenager brought into your morgue, would you give me 1 hour of the body before you start the embalming? And she now gets a call once or twice a month and goes down and prays over a dead body in the mortuary. She hasn't seen a resurrection yet, but she's going to. We part of life is that we push the body out of our comfort zones and help them do these ridiculous, bold, radical things, and we celebrate that. We don't celebrate their success. We celebrate the fact that they're trying.
Amen.
Because the fact that they're trying is what opens the door to the success. And that's part of this order life thing. As leaders, we want to protect people from disappointment. We want to, we have lots of reasons for it. But I believe we're in a time, we just passed the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, when Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral. Sally and I, for a long time, have wanted to go there, and early this year, we actually got to go and spent 3 days in Wittenberg and stood at the door where Luther nailed his thesis, and we got to go up into the little box where Luther used to preach. And one of the reasons we wanted to go is because for those of us that come out of the Reformation, there was a skepticism put into us about the place that healing should take. What happened was when Luther nailed his thesis to the door, the Catholic response to Luther was, We have documented miracles from the time of Christ to today. Therefore, we have right doctrine. That was the Catholic, the essence of part of the Catholic response. So the Catholics were saying, because we have miracles, therefore that validates our doctrine. Even today, how does somebody become a saint in the Catholic Church? Confirm miracle. It used to be three. They've reduced it to two because they were running out of miracles. So now if you have two confirmed miracles, you can be confirmed as a saint. Same theology. If you had got somebody healed, therefore you're a saint. That's the thing that Luther faced. So Luther began to speak about false signs and wonders and begin to accuse the Catholic Church of these miracles being false. It built in Catholic, in Luther, in Zwingli, and Calvin, all of them began to talk about false signs and wonders, and they introduced a skepticism about the miraculous into the evangelical church, those of us that were birthed out of the Reformation. So there's this subtle thing of, well, healing's important, but it's not that important, because it might be false. You know, the enemy might do this. And we have this skepticism built into us. And what God's doing in this hour is he's restoring healing as a central part of the gospel message. Not a side issue, not an also-ran, but actually as part of the salvation message is that God wants to save you and heal you. And we are watching salvations like we have never seen in our lifetime. We are watching God break through and bring radical transformational salvation because a miracle happens in their midst. And I believe that's what we have to contend for, but I believe there's a skepticism that we have to lay down. One of the things that we really, probably the most impacted I was in the whole time being in Wittenberg and kind of walking through where Luther did, I felt like God told us we were to go and stand at that door and declare that healing is to be restored to the gospel. So we did. We stood at that door and we made that declaration that healing is restored. Well, I had just done that. We arrived at our hotel, which is right across from that door, and I went to a restaurant and went to the bathroom. And I seldom get epiphanies in the bathroom, but I did in this one. Because I'm coming up the stairs to the bathroom, and there are two pictures, painted murals on the wall as you come up to the foyer of the bathroom. One is Luther, and next to Luther is Melanchthon. I don't know if you know the name Melanchthon. Melanchthon was the scribe that wrote most of Luther's stuff. And in Luther's diary, he writes of the day that Melanchthon was dying from an illness, and he was at the point of death, and Luther felt the Holy Spirit tell him to go lay hands on Melanchthon. So Luther went, laid hands on Melanchthon, and Melanchthon was immediately healed and brought back to life. So this guy that taught against healing, this guy that says, I don't like the book of Luke because of all those pesky miracles, that guy laid hands on Melanchthon, and he was healed. So here, right in the center of this thing, is the picture of Luther and Melanchthon. I don't know what that does for you, but I know what it did for me. We went to the center of the city, and here's a statue of Luther and a statue of Melanchthon next to each other. There's a testimony to the healing power of God right in that place. And I believe that that testimony is going to begin to reverberate down through to us. And I just believe God wants to touch that piece of our theology. See, Jesus wasn't afraid of salvation that came from miracles. He says, if you can't believe my words, at least believe for the works that I do. Jesus wasn't afraid of a salvation that was prompted by a miracle. Sally and I went to a meeting a couple years ago in Brazil, Sunday night meeting. On the way to the meeting, Sal said to me, Steve, I don't exactly understand what this means, but what I hear the Holy Spirit say is I'm going to do an extraordinary miracle tonight. Well, cool. I like that. So my response is great. Well, we got the meeting. I got busy in doing the things I do. And she and one of the other team members kind of started interceding on the front row. And At one point in the meeting, I ask all the sick to stand up. And you probably got the pattern. I do that quite a lot. And so probably half the room, nearly half the room stood up. And I see Sally get up from over here and walk across the front of the room. And there's this young man sitting right over here, right middle of the front row on this side. And she bends down and looks that young man in the face and says, "Stand up!" And this guy did. And then she said, "Come!" And she started walking backward toward the front of the building. And this guy starts taking kind of weird, faltering steps toward the front. Well, I'm up here on the platform looking down, and I have no idea what we're actually seeing, because this guy's not walking very well. I mean, you know, you get people who are trying to believe for their healing that get up and try to walk. And so you don't want to, you know, oftentimes you're trying to figure out exactly what's happening. Well, I just felt like to send my translator down to him, so I did. I sent my translator down, and come to find out, this is a guy 35 years old that was born a paralytic. He's never felt anything below his waist in his life. He's never moved his leg, never had any feeling or any function below his waist. And he said, "When that lady told me to stand up, I felt electricity go through my legs, and I realized I could stand up. And when she told me to come, I looked down and saw I could move my feet and started walking." He wasn't walking very well, but he was walking. Suddenly, the atmosphere changes in the place. A few minutes later in the message, I give an invitation for salvation. He's the first one to stand up and walk to the front to give his life to Christ. And people are running to the altar. I mean, it was just, we were flooded with people coming to receive Jesus. When we restore that to our theology, we're going to contend until we see it happening. And that's just one of those shifts that I really believe God is making in many, many of us. You know, it's we've had debates through the years about whether healing is part of the atonement. Please get there. Get healing into the atoning work of Christ. Please get there. Because if you get there, then you can't stop short of believing for everybody to be healed. I've got to contend for that. Even if my experience isn't that yet, I've got to get my mind to the place where I'm contending for that. So we're contending for it individually, but also corporately. That we're believing for people to walk in just this revelation of the priesthood of the believer, for every single person can do the stuff. Every single person walks with the power and presence and anointing of the Holy Spirit. Every person can see this happen in your workplace. Every person can pray for the sick. Every person can raise the dead. That's hard for us, because we haven't seen it yet. I have not seen my first dead raised yet. Sally's seen her first dead raised. I just saw a picture on Facebook. Just yesterday, a mother posted a picture of a little girl named Miracle who's now 14 years old. Can you believe it? Oh, Jesus. That baby was dead in the womb. The parents were going in on Monday morning to have a DNC to clean out the dead baby. And they came to church on Sunday, and I was being all pastoral. And I was loving this couple and comforting this couple, and I wanted Sally with me, so I called Sally over to be pastorally with me. Well, she walked over and I told her what was happening, and she just screamed, "Life!" and jammed her stomach into this lady, her hand in this lady's stomach. I'm thinking, "Baby, let's be pastoral here. Let's keep this thing." Well, halfway through the service, this woman feels the baby moving in her stomach. Goes in Monday morning, she's got a perfectly healthy, normal baby alive inside of her. When the moment she was born, she was named Miracle. There's no other name you can give that child. Are we bold enough to begin to let the Holy Spirit do that in us? Are we hungry enough to get so surrendered to the Holy Spirit that it doesn't matter anymore what it looks like? In a few moments, I want us to just do some question and answer time, because I want us to be in this together. But I want to just take a moment on the Holy Spirit. Most of the people in this room didn't experience Toronto. In fact, most of the people in this room haven't actually experienced that kind of a move of God. Sal and I, for whatever reason, God's graced us to experience that 3 times in our life. And we've seen it come and we've seen it wane. And it's put a desperation in us to learn how to sustain it. And by His grace, we're actually in a move that's now sustained for almost 20 years. That's just steadily increasing, greater, 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 greater. I believe it's possible to sustain a move of God till Jesus comes. But there's a relationship with the Holy Spirit that I believe God wants to stretch us on. We from a Western mindset, I suspect your theology is the same, correct me if I'm wrong, but we would understand that as people, we're basically tripartite. I'm body, soul, and spirit. If you're from Hebrew understanding, that's not how you see it, but we kind of come from Greek understanding, so we tend to see the boxes of tripartite. I understand that argument, but I think tripartite's a good way to look at it. So we understand that when we receive Christ, my spirit comes alive. That part of me is a fully redeemed communion with God. I can't get more saved than I am by that work of the Holy Spirit touching my spirit. My spirit comes alive. We kind of, that's basic, some form of that we all walk with. The second part of me is my soul. We generally see that as my mind, my will, and my emotions. Our walk in the Spirit is to bring my mind, my will, and my emotions under surrender to the Holy Spirit that lives in my spirit, so that I become filled with Him. Now, there are, you know, I was raised Baptist, so I got the Holy Spirit before I was baptized in the Spirit. I like baptism in the Spirit as a theology. I've been Baptist enough, though, that I don't draw some really hard lines that some draw. God in His grace baptized me in the Spirit before I spoke in tongues, because in my upbringing, tongues was a sign that you were demon-possessed. And so when I became hungry for the baptism of the Spirit, I went to God and said, God, I want everything You got for me. Everything, everything, everything. But would You please not give me tongues? I'm not suggesting anybody should do that. But I got incredibly baptized in the Spirit. I prophesied. I interpreted tongues. I had dreams and visions. I saw healing. I saw all the gifts before I ever spoke in tongues. That's just God's grace. It's not a theology. It's a grace. It's just God's grace. But somewhere, our soul has to be fully occupied with the Holy Spirit. That means my mind fully occupied with the Holy Spirit, my emotions fully occupied with the Spirit, my will fully surrendered to the Spirit. We know that theologically. But in practice, I believe there's a push that God wants to do right now to bring our wills into surrender to the Holy Spirit, so that what we do comes as an obedience to the Spirit, not just because we're aware of His presence. It's a good thing, not a bad thing. But I believe that God wants us to press into full possession by the Holy Spirit, where every one of us is leaders, and we contend that every one of our people would live possessed by the Holy Spirit, so that their thought life, their emotional life, and their will are surrendered to the person. This is nothing against anybody. This is a statement of fact. I've heard the Holy Spirit referred to as it at least 5 times since I've been within the, not the walls of this building, but within this network. I like it when it comes. But it's not an it, it's a he. It's a person of the Godhead, a person that wants to communicate, a person that wants to live in fellowship with, a person that wants to interact with, a person that we commune with. And I believe that the hunger is to know this person. There's a third part of our body, and that's our body. I've got a spirit, I've got a soul, and I've got a body. What happens when a sovereign God touches a mortal body? Let me suggest it this way. If we don't see manifestations of the Spirit, there's probably something wrong with us. We get afraid of manifestations. And trust me, there's not one of us that does what we do that doesn't know that sometimes those manifestations in a meeting are flesh. I've never been in a meeting in Brazil where we did not have demonic manifestations in the meeting. That's part of creating an environment of two storm fronts meeting. But if you get distracted by the flesh or you get distracted by the enemy, we're going to miss the power of what God is doing in the life of people. And so I'm going to focus on the life and ignore the flesh unless it gets in the way. And we're going to deliver the demonic. Every single meeting we're in Brazil, we see people delivered to demons. I'll mess with your theology a little bit. One Sunday night, we did what we often do. We had people stand up who were sick, had the person next to them lay hands on them. This young lady, was there on this side, young lady on the front row, laid hands on a person next door. She said, gloriously healed. In fact, we had that lady on the platform giving her testimony of how God had healed her. Then we really pressed in for the invitation, and the lady who had prayed and seen the healing is on the floor, slithering across the floor like a snake. And we had to get the demon out of her. God used a demon-possessed woman to release a healing testimony. How safe are we in this environment? We have a member of the Godhead protecting this environment. And I trust Him with what He's doing. And it's made us very, very slow to correct. Because I don't always know what I'm seeing. As much as we've walked in it, sometimes it's so on the edge to me, I just don't know. Until you get the testimony. Like, oh God, what an amazing God you are. I remember in one meeting I was in a room and I was mid-preaching and This lady let out a howl. It was the most awful sound I think I've ever heard in a meeting. It was terrible. It was so demonic. We all knew it was demonic. Three deacons came rushing down the aisle and grabbed this lady, and they're hauling her off to a room on the side to do the deliverance. And you all remember those days, some of you. And they just got to the door to take her out, and the Holy Spirit clearly said, stop them. So I stopped them, and he said, bring her up here. So I brought her up on the platform, and she's still carrying on. And the Holy Spirit asked her what just happened. So I held the mic up to her and said, what just happened? She started telling testimony of a pain of rejection and abuse she's dealt with for years. She said, when you talked about the fatherhood of God, something hit that pain and I felt it all go. And we wanted to deliver her from that. This woman was free, but it sounded so off. So I think God's going to recalibrate our understanding of how we manage what he's doing to give him room to break so far out. That balloon picture is just, oh, that's just, I feel like my balloon blew up a long time ago. And then I find myself back in a new balloon I created. And it has to blow up again. And then you find yourself back in another one and that has to blow up. I don't think this is a once for all thing. I think we're going to walk into some of the most incredible demonstrations of the power of God we've ever witnessed. And I think it's going to require that we walk in a new relationship with the Holy Spirit that isn't afraid of the Holy Spirit touching our bodies, that isn't afraid of manifestations. I've come to regard manifestations as normal. Now, that doesn't mean they're all spirit. But when God starts working on somebody, you get some pretty weird stuff happen. And if I am not careful, because it makes me uncomfortable, I can try to stop it. And if I stop somebody that's behaving in the flesh in a meeting, somebody over there who the Spirit's touching thinks, oh no, it's not safe here. And they will shut down the thing that the Spirit's doing in them. And so I got to learn how to navigate that. Now, if I have somebody in my church that laughs every Sunday for the next 3 weeks, and I don't see any change in their life, we're going to have a talk. How come the Holy Spirit appears to be touching your body, but I don't see your mind, your will, and your emotions being brought under submission to the Holy Spirit that you say you're submitted to? But have that talk in private, so that they can learn to bring the Holy Spirit into the whole of who they are. A lot of people don't know that your emotions are going to be surrendered to the Holy Spirit. They don't understand that, because we've really not been taught that very well. They don't understand that your will really can be fully surrendered to the Holy Spirit. And God's wanted us to come to a place where we do nothing outside of that surrender to his presence. So in a few minutes, we want to pray for each other. But before we do, I want to try to answer. Boy, that's arrogance. I want to seek for us to answer if you've got a question specific in this, anywhere in this realm of where we've gone so far today. Be bold, please.
My question pertains to how do you create space within a corporate meeting for the Holy Spirit to move?
Good question. We spend a lot of time with the person that facilitates a meeting. And we will tend to do exactly what you did this morning. And as we start coming to that culmination of worship, I expect God to begin to move. You did it with the prophetic incredibly well today. But we would do that with physical healing, we'd do it with emotional healing, we'd do it with deliverance, all of that within that same space. And there are mornings when the rest of the morning is spent doing what the Holy Spirit's doing out of worship. So we'll give a testimony of somebody with 3 weeks ago. We had a lady healed of a thyroid lump that went down. So my son had her up on the platform to release that word. And as soon as we release that word, okay, everybody in this room with any kind of lump or abnormal growth on their body, stand up. And we had three breast tumors disappear instantly out of the room. It's giving space to what the Holy Spirit does out of worship, particularly out of worship. We very frequently give our salvation invitations after worship because that tends to be when the healings happen. And when the healing's happening, that tends to be when people's heart are open to the power of God. So we sometimes wait to the end, but we often give invitations right there. So it's just give the Holy Spirit room. It's not that we don't keep within time. We have one of the churches in our city that they've had to go to three morning services to get everybody in. They're packed house. And they tried to figure out how do we still have healing in every service and keep our services down to an hour and 15 minutes. That's hard to do. Well, what they did is they started videotaping their services and reducing them down to a one-minute testimony. And they'll throw a one-minute video testimony up on the screen if something happened this week and then pray for everybody that has that thing. And they see healings happen every single service. So it's finding in your context with the way you work it, how do you give God space? Now, in our church, we still have two-hour-plus services, so we still kind of have, we can kind of lollygag along and take lots of time and not worry about it. But, you know, when you're in multiple services, you can't do that. You got to get people in and out to the next. We still have to find ways for the Holy Spirit to work. Great question. Somebody else.
Hi, I just want to say, my husband and I find ourselves in very sticky conversations at times with people that believe that God allows sickness.
I just completely don't
believe that He allows Absolutely. Sickness. But then I feel like some people have got to a place where they're either tolerating their sickness or they use the Job card and they say, well, look what happened to Job.
Yeah,
so I just want to know, what do you say to people that have got to that place, that are tolerating
Absolutely.
The illness?
That's good. Such a good question. A lot of our evangelical church still believes that God is somewhere behind sickness. And I think that if we don't have a revelation of the goodness of God, we're not going to see what God's doing in this hour. And so we really press this thing hard. God did not give that to you. The enemy came to kill, steal, and destroy. We spend at least one or two Sundays a year really going through the origin of sickness. When did sickness start? Where did it come from? Why is it here? You know, who's behind it? So that people really understand the devil's bad. You know, God did not give you that thing. Now, I can't always tell you how the enemy got in, what open door there was. But if I don't believe this is from the enemy, then I'm not going to accept my healing from God. And if I subtly believe that God is testing me with this illness, then I'm not really going to press in for my healing. So that's such a good question. But we have to be convinced of the goodness of God. We have to be. And you know, for those of you, I mean, a lot of you like me, I love the Word. I love to study. And I have to dig in there and be convinced. Then I can stand up and declare it. my experience doesn't convince me that's true. Because that person I prayed for didn't get healed. And the way I deal with that is real simple. I have a box. It's called the mystery box. And everything I don't understand goes in the mystery box. And I don't take anything out of that box unless God takes it out. And so the fact that Sally can pray for a deaf mute who gets healed and she still can't hear drives me crazy. Because I want to understand why not. That's in the mystery box. And we have to help people live with that. Listen, we don't understand everything about an infinite God. This finite brain doesn't comprehend, but there's one thing we know. When Moses asked to see his glory, the thing he saw was God's goodness. God's goodness is what he represents to us in his glory, and we have to stand on it. Such a good question.
Hi, Dave. Okay. Good afternoon. My question, I'm just trying to find the words to order it properly, but I want to try and maybe get your perspective on, I find that in the body of Christ, generally nowadays, we have issues of finding a balance between sort of personality cults versus, correctly submitting and honoring leadership. And I find that in most instances, you end up with a lot of people that speak against sort of honor and so on and so forth. And obviously, this is with the perspective that when you minister to people that come from diverse cultures, honor is obviously conducted differently and so on and so forth. And so how would you teach or speak to somebody with regards to teaching them, the correct protocols, if you will, of honor and submission as opposed to personality?
That's a good question. I think if I missed the question, correct me, because up here it's a little hard to hear. One of the primary things necessary to sustain revival is extreme humility. C.S. Lewis defines humility as not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. So biblical humility is a focus off of self, off of my needs, off of my ministry, off of my wants, off my desires, and a total focus on another person. That's honor. So the honor culture in the body of Christ shifts from an honor of those on the platform to an honor of the people created in God's image. Now, it's still right for me as someone who carries whatever I carry. It's not wrong for me to be honored. There's nothing wrong in that. But in the body of Christ, that's often the only honor system that we have. And God is introducing an honor system that has to do on the intrinsic value of people. So those people are treated with extreme care, extreme love. So the word in Scripture, honor, actually means, the actual Greek word honor means value for price paid. So how do you set the value of a human being? How much is somebody willing to pay for them? So if God is willing to pay the price of the blood of his son for a person, then he set the value of the person sitting in our pew as priceless. And so I must deal with them as priceless. I must speak to them as priceless. I must treat them as priceless. The tone of my voice must describe that they're priceless. My interaction with the people of the body must release such honor and value into them that they walk out feeling honored. That's the culture of honor that comes from extreme humility. And everywhere on earth where the revival is going full tilt right now, you will find that trait in the leadership, where there's just this laid down lover mentality that it doesn't matter what I get out of this, it matters what you get out of this. And it's that shift that is creating the greatest ripple through the body of Christ, because people walk away through the from a meeting actually feeling that they're a son or daughter of the King, because they got treated by the leadership like they were son or daughter of the King. When you bring somebody into council, how do they feel when they leave? You still have to bring correction. We had a young lady in our church who she has a son, amazing husband. She got reconnected with an old boyfriend from school, ended up having an affair with him. And, you know, we find out about it, and they're both, you know, in our church. And so I call up this lady, finally got through. It took me a long time to get her to come to our house. Finally convinced her to just come and sit with us. She had made the decision to leave her husband, move in with this guy, and she was gone. And so she came and sat in our front room of our house. And so I looked at her and I said, "How much of your heart do I still have?" She said, "You got 5%. I said, "Yes! That is so cool. I cannot believe you're still giving me 5%. I am so excited. I am so excited." Because with that 5%, 2 hours later, she phoned the guy, broke it off, moved back in with her husband, and they're leaders in our church right now. We got to learn even to correct through a culture of honor the value of 5% of this woman. Changes things. Changes the environment. Changes. And we still correct stuff that's wrong, guys. It's dishonor to not deal with sin. But we can deal with sin, and I'm not, that's a long answer to a question. Am I answering your question? Okay, good. But it's introducing a culture of honor to the interactions, and it's walking through. I mean, Romans 12 is incredible. It goes through all of the pieces of that. You know, Romans 12, give preference to one another in honor. I can't even quote it right now. But it actually means outdo each other in showing honor. So part of our leadership training is your job as a leader is to outdo each other in showing honor to the body of Christ. It changes our teams within our church. It changes it. So anyway, enough of that. Another question.
I've got one question. Just in lots of leaders, very often we see the Spirit of God move with people within congregations. Often you see that leaders don't come under the same power. We don't see it. I feel it's almost like a bit of a conservative, or I've got to be responsible while there's chaos around. Can you explain to me how you deal with that as a leader, that you respond to the Holy Spirit while still being responsible for the sheep that you lead?
So good, so good. The more you live in relationship with the Holy Spirit, the more you develop the capacity to carry more and more of His presence without it manifesting in your body. That's not a negative. That's a growth principle. I in some of the most extreme presences of God, I'll get my knees getting weak, but I don't have many other manifestations. But it's not that I'm not feeling it. It's just that you learn to carry it. So I'm never going to look at somebody that doesn't have a manifestation and say there's something wrong. Because maybe you've developed that capacity to really carry your liquor well. And that's okay. But what I am concerned about is a positional thing that says you need it, but I've got all I need. So what I do, we do this in Brazil all the time. First thing we say when we start the invitation, we look at our team. The next trip will be September. We'll have 120 people traveling with us to Brazil in September. So I've got 120 people that will come with me as the prayer team to pray for people. My instruction to the prayer team, first words out of my mouth will be, listen, guys, if you feel God touching you, take your badge off now, put it in your pocket, and you respond. That's your first priority, is to respond. The rest of you, get up here and help me minister. So you always give your leadership the opportunity to take their badge off, take their title off, take their whatever off, and just respond to God. But if you're not sensing it, get up here and help me. So we just, that's, I don't know if that answers it, but that's kind of how I would deal with it. So somebody else. These are such good questions, yeah.
How do you respond to someone that is in leadership, that is flying incredibly well, like you're describing, has fallen, and you don't really believe that they've truly learned the lessons or, yeah, have actually grown in that particular area. Yeah. But now they, I want to say in inverted commas, ministry mad, and they just want to get back into that thing.
Yeah.
And you just, with integrity, you don't want to see the body of Christ hurt again.
Yeah.
How do you handle that?
With a broken heart. Many of my closest friends are not in ministry anymore. I've watched some of my closest friends walk into an affair and come out so damaged they never got back into it. I've watched other guys go into it and there's just no sense of repentance. And in the end, it doesn't work. So it's a case by case. But somewhere, if I have a rule that says you have to be out for 6 months before you minister again, then the story I just told you, I violated that rule. Because I had that person back on in their leadership position 2 weeks after that conversation in my house. But it was because of what God did that it was so clear they didn't need 2 months of discipline to get back to where they were. They got there. It's a lot of us play the Christian life like, is it chutes and ladders here, or snakes and ladders? Snakes and ladders. You know, you kind of climb up a ladder, and then you hit a snake and go all the way down, and you hit a ladder, and you go up, and then you hit a snake. A lot of us live our Christian lives that way. That's not the life of grace. The life of grace is you hit, you repent, and then you go up another ladder. It's just, we don't have to go in these down cycles. And so I want to help people learn to deal with their stuff. But if they won't, I mean, we had to, in 7 years now, we actually had to put the senior leader of our network out of ministry. Most painful thing I've ever walked through. Some of what he did was his fault. Some of what he did wasn't his fault. But he wouldn't deal with his own heart. And in the end, we had to step him out of ministry. It breaks my heart. Because it shouldn't be. It shouldn't be. But, yeah. So I don't know if that answers. Sure, please. Yeah. Whew. Yeah, that's good. That's good. That's a good way to say it. If you don't have faith for it, don't release it. That's a very good way to say it. My default is to trust people in the process of coming back in and functioning. So my default is probably more toward grace than toward time away. But I will walk very, very close with them in that process. And if I don't see the marks, then we're going to have some difficult conversations along the way. We just have one of our guys, we had to take him out of senior leadership in his church. We brought him into our church. He's been in our church for 12 months. And we're just giving him the apostolic oversight for a whole region of our state. There's no this is the way you do it that always works, because people are so different and circumstances so different, and it is down to what do you have faith for, that's a good question though, guys. You know, Jesus deals with Peter having just betrayed him by giving him the keys to the kingdom. That's scary. Jesus deals with Judas knowing he's going to betray him by dipping his body in the cup and handing it to him. That's a level of trust that we find difficult as leaders. I find difficult. It hurts too bad. I don't like getting hurt that much. Good question, though. Somebody else, and then we need to...
Steve, thank you so much for what you're sharing and teaching. It's really helpful. Two questions, kind of controversial. First one, at what point would you, seeing someone who's really sick, pray for the Lord to take them home? Is that something you would do? And other question is, have you ever experienced a believer demonized, or not demonized, but possessed with a demon? Is that something that you could speak into?
I don't think I've ever prayed that prayer, please take them home. I have talked to a family and told them they need to release their loved one because you're actually holding them here. And, you know, we prayed, we believed, we contended for healing. Why don't you release them? And then let's just trust God what happens. And very often as they release them, that person passes on. It happens way too frequently. So I contend for healing right to the very end. I mean, I've gone to funerals with a screwdriver in my pocket to open the coffin. I'm absolutely serious. I'm going to contend till there's no hope of contending. So I don't stop here. But as pastoral care people, if they're holding on to their grandma who is desperately saying she wants to go be with Jesus, we're not being kind. We need to come in and gather around her bed and release her. And you know, it's just, we got to be big enough to do both. That answers one side of it. Your second was about demonization. Okay. Let's first deal with the word possessed. That word doesn't exist in the Greek language. The word is actually demonized or to be troubled by a spirit. I have seen way too many Christians troubled by evil spirits. Whether they're out, on, or in, I don't particularly care about the theology. I just want to get them free of that. Jesus says a fascinating thing to the Syrophoenician woman. She comes and asks for deliverance for her daughter. And Jesus said, no, deliverance is the children's bread. Now, he's referring to the Jewish people in that specific context. But deliverance belongs to the children. In the New Testament church, there are many records that they used to do deliverance right just before baptism. So just before you went into baptism, there was a prayer for deliverance to get all the demons out. And then you would go through the water of baptism, come up as a new person. So deliverance was a part of your salvation experience. So they weren't afraid of in, out, on, around. So, you know, I have delivered a pastor of 20 years from a demon. I wish he hadn't had it that long, but for whatever reason, he had made friends with this thing, and the behavior pattern that he had fallen into had invited this demonic thing, and he needed deliverance, and he wasn't going to get free of that habit until he dealt with the demonic. So, you know, you can clean up the theology with your people after this. But there's such a strong thing that Christians can't be possessed. Well, the problem word is the possessed. If I have the Holy Spirit in me, how can the Spirit possess me? But if the Spirit is resident in my spirit, but I've let a pattern of my thinking or a pattern of my emotions be governed by the enemy, I am tripartite. So there can be a hook in my soul that isn't connected to my spirit being alive. That's not a theological issue. It's just a reality. Now, if that hook is outside, inside, you know. Does that answer it enough? Okay. Sorry? Yeah, absolutely.
Steve, just in your journey with the Holy Spirit, what things have you put in place personally to protect your relationship with the Holy Spirit, and what things have you done that's actually affected your walk with the Holy Spirit that maybe we can learn from in that area?
Let me start on the negative side of that. I was raised in a household where spirituality was getting up every morning and having a quiet time. Where if you weren't sitting in the living room with your Bible on your lap, you weren't actually having time with God. And it wasn't until I was filled with the Spirit years later that I even understood what this Bible was talking about. And so I immediately came under this thing that therefore I must have a quiet time every day. Now, I do have time with God every day. Please don't mishear me. But if we box the relationship with the Holy Spirit into 1 hour of prayer in the morning, then when we come out of that, the rest of the day we do without Him. And what God wants us to develop is a way of hosting His presence for 24/7. We're in relationship with the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we're alone, sometimes we're in the car, sometimes we're ready for a meeting. There's just all of this. There's a huge variety in the way we function. Sally gets up in the morning and she really loves that first couple hours with God in the morning. I get up early in the morning, and the time zones in Australia and South Africa and Japan and Singapore and wherever else in the world are the right time zones for me to have the conversations with our spiritual sons and daughters around the world. So my first 2 hours of the day is interaction with sons and daughters around the world. It doesn't make me more spiritual, her more spiritual. You develop your own walk of intimacy with the Holy Spirit. We develop a sensitivity to the checks the Holy Spirit gives. If you're in a conversation and if I feel that kind of lump rising up inside of me, I know to shut up now. Because I'm about to say something really stupid. We just learn that sensitivity to His presence that becomes the guard. I think one of the more important principles in Scripture is that peace needs to rule in our heart. Well, the peace is in our heart by the Holy Spirit. So we're ruled by that sense of His presence. So if I feel comfortable in His presence, I'm exactly where I need to be in this moment. If I'm feeling discomfort, I know, okay, what am I missing? What am I missing? There's something I'm missing here. I want to refine that sense of His peace and presence in that moment. At least 5 times last night, preparing for this meeting, I lost my peace. just did. I couldn't find it. Because I so want to stand here with what God says and not what I'd say. And it's so easy to share what we have. And I think we all need to live with that sense of, God, I want to stay in this place. So I don't know if that answers or kind of answers it. Probably time-wise, we're probably getting close, right? What's our time, finish time here? One? Oh, we're in great. Okay, 5 minutes. One more question. Unless you want to do something in the last five? I really would like to pray for everybody, so. One more question, then we're going to pray. One over here.
So, while you were ministering, I thought I felt God told me to stand up in the meeting, but I didn't want to disrupt the meeting and do something in my flesh, so I went and stood at the back. So it's not really a question, it's a statement.
That's good. And see, somehow standing up has to be okay. Because those are those responses that often can be the trigger. The whole Argentine revival, if you've heard of the 1953 to 55 Argentine revival, it started in prayer meeting with six people. And for 3 nights, they tried to, this one girl, the only thing she felt was to hit the table with her fist. She wouldn't do it for the first 2 nights. The third night, they finally marched around the table and she hit the table with her fist. Everybody marched on the table. She hit her table with her fist and revival fell in Argentina. Hundreds of thousands of people came to Christ. The whole hurricane stadium full, night after night after night, thousands saved and healed. One lady did that. One man stood up. Develop the sensitivity to the Spirit so that disorder is okay. And we'll find those things are actually triggers to the things God wants to do. Don't be afraid of that. Let's stand up.